I trust you have a Bible with you. Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you're using the gift Bible from the church, page 227. I just noticed our newest resident in Lamar's, Larry Wink. Larry and Linda moved from Kingsley to Lamar's, and you know, they just live a stone's throw from the church now, and I think that's pretty neat, just across the street. So, Larry, God bless you, and Linda, as you're here closer to us now, God bless you. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're continuing our studies in the life of David. Follow along as I read beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man said to him, the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did also all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen?'" Drop down to verse 24. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. As a young shepherd boy, as a mere teenager, David was anointed by Samuel to be the second king of Israel. And as a youth, as a teenager, he became known, his fame became known to Israel when he went out against Goliath, this giant, 9+ feet tall, and with a sling and a stone, Goliath was defeated and killed. And then David was brought into Saul's palace. He began to serve Saul, but Saul's jealousy began to manifest itself as David grew stronger and God was with him. And Saul sought to kill David. For 10 years, David has been on the run. He has been running from Saul. David accumulates a band of men, all who were distressed and all who were despondent in the realm, gathered around David. His number of mighty men grew to about 600. But they're fugitives. They're exiles. They even go and live in the land of the Philistines, in the city of Ziklag. And although David had opportunities on various occasions to kill Saul, he did not. He said, I cannot stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. He respected Saul, although obviously he couldn't approve of what Saul was doing. Nevertheless, he respected him in his office as the Lord's anointed, and he would not lay his hand on him. He would not seize power by his own means. He would wait on God for that. In God's timing. But then the last time we were studying the life of David, we were in chapter 31 at the end of 1 Samuel. And now Saul is dead, mortally wounded on Mount Gilboa by the Philistine archers. And then he falls on his own sword. He takes his own life. And now here's David. Saul is dead. David knows that he has been chosen by God to rule Israel, but how to begin? The nation has just suffered a humiliating defeat on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. The Philistines occupy key parts of the land. You've got an occupying power in Israel. Civil war between David's followers and the followers of Saul looms on the horizon. It's a difficult, dangerous time for a young king. He's probably not yet 30 years of age. He's going to rule for 40 years, beginning at Hebron for 7 years and then in Jerusalem for 33. So he's young. And yet here we see, even in this first chapter, we see the wisdom that God gives to David, the patience, the heart of David. We see his emotions. David was not only a mighty military man, brave, fearless it would seem, but a man of intense emotion and passion. And here we see him as he's preparing to lead Israel. 2 Samuel, as we go through it now, is the story of David's coming to actually rule in the land, his rise to the throne. It covers, as I said, those 40 years of his rule. Chapter 1 deals with the death of Saul, who had pursued David like a hunted animal. And now, instead of David gloating over Saul's death, finally, he's lamenting. He's pouring out his heart in grief. It's an amazing, amazing account. And although this story is 3,000 years old, takes place 1,000 years before Christ, there's much to teach us today. Let's look at it together. Notice, first of all, how the story begins. It begins with a lying messenger. A lying messenger. Verse 1, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And you remember, David had been living in Ziklag because he had fled Israel. Ziklag was under the control of the Philistines. And Achish, or the Philistine king, had given David the city of Ziklag. And while David is out with the Philistines, preparing to go to battle actually against Saul and Israel, and God delivered him from that. While David is away, Ziklag is raided by the Amalekites. All of their wives, all of his men's wives and children and goods are taken. And David then goes, pursues them after seeking God. God says, pursue them. I'm going to give it all to you. And they do that. And now they're back in Ziklag. And it's the third day since he's come back, verse 2, that a man shows up in town. A man comes out of the camp from Saul. His clothes are torn. Dust is on his head. And he prostrates himself before David. As he falls before David, that indicates that this man, this Amalekite, this young man, he knows who David is because he falls before him. He knows David is the next king, anointed by God. He's just made this 80-mile journey from Mount Gilboa to Ziklag. So it took him about 3 days to get there. And he comes with what he is sure is going to be good news for David and his men. David asks him in verse 3, "From where do you come?" And this young man says, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David, of course, is eager to know, how did the battle go? How did the battle go? And that's what he asks him. How did things go? Please tell me. And the man proceeds to tell him there in verse 4, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And David says, "How do you know? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the man begins to tell him. And it's clear that this man has been on the battlefield. He knows where the battle took place, Mount Gilboa. He knows that there were chariots and horsemen. That's the mark of the Philistines, who had chariots. Israel didn't have chariots. He's even brought back the emblems, the signs of Saul's kingship, the crown, that might have been some kind of a wreath that Saul had around his battle helmet. He had a bracelet that's an armband probably worn above the forearm that had some kind of royal insignia that indicated he was the king. However, there's a difference in what the Amalekite says about how Saul died and what we learned in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. There's a difference. In chapter 31, just to refresh our memories, verse 4, Saul is on Mount Gilboa. He's been wounded by the Philistines. He's dying. But he asks his armor bearer, not this Amalekite, but he asks his armor bearer, one of his trusted soldiers, one of his bodyguard, to finish him off. Because he said, "I don't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines. They'll abuse me. They'll perhaps mutilate me. They'll torture me." He says to his trusted guard, his armor bearer, "Finish me off with your sword." The armor bearer is afraid to do it, rightly so, and doesn't. And then it says there in verse 4 of chapter 31, "So Saul took his sword and he falls on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he," the armor bearer, Saul's bodyguard, "he takes his sword and commits suicide there beside Saul." But notice the story of the Amalekite here in chapter 1. He says that he came upon Saul, and Saul's life is still in him. And the king asks this Amalekite, who's maybe just kind of there after the battle, and the armies have fled, and the Philistines aren't yet there to strip the slain. And he comes to see what he can find. And he says that the king, Saul, asked the Amalekite to take his life. And in verse 10, the Amalekite says, "So I stood beside him and I killed him." I killed the king. I killed Saul. "Because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown and the bracelet and I brought them here to my Lord," to you, David. Well, Houston, we have a little problem here. There's two different stories here. Do you see that? Chapter 31, it's clear, the narrator, the writer of Scripture, says that Saul fell on his own sword and he died. Chapter 1, the Amalekite says, his version is, "Saul was living and I finished him off." Which is it? I think the solution is really quite simple. The Amalekite is lying. As one commentator said, if you ever have a choice between the narrator of Scripture and an Amalekite, trust the narrator of Scripture. You see, in chapter 31, we have the narrator, the writer of 1 Samuel, writing what happened. Then you come to 2 Samuel 1, and you have the account of what the Amalekites said. But you ask, well, why would he do this? Why would he lie? Why would he fabricate this story? Well, first of all, we know he's a resident of Israel. He's not a Johnny-come-lately. He's not just kind of passing through from one land to another. He's a resident of Israel. In verse 13, he said, I am the son of an alien. A resident alien. I'm the son of an alien here in Israel. I'm an Amalekite. He knows that for years, David has been on the run. I mean, this was common knowledge in Israel, that Saul has been hunting David. And he assumes, this Amalekite assumes, that David would be ecstatic when he learned that David's nemesis, Saul, was gone and off the scene. And the Amalekite is no doubt thinking, I can bring the emblems, I can bring the crown, the wreath, whatever, of the king. I can bring the royal armband and present it to David. And I'm going to end up with a cushy job in David's administration. Very likely he's thinking something like that, to curry favor for himself. But he doesn't know David very well, as we're going to see. A lying messenger. Secondly, we see a grieving community. A grieving community. Verse 11, what does David do when he hears the news and has the proof that Saul is dead? The crown, the armband, the report of this Amalekite. What does David do? He immediately takes hold of his clothes and tears them. That's a sign of intense emotional grief and distress. He weeps and they fast. David and his men tear their clothes. They mourn, they weep, and they fast until evening. Why? Because Saul, it says, and his men had fallen by the sword. And I'm wondering what the Amalekite who's standing there, what is he thinking? I'm thinking that, first of all, he is shocked. He is shocked. He may have expected something like, what was it? The Munchkins. Ding dong, the witch is dead, and they're all dancing around because the enemy's gone. But they're not doing that. They're tearing their clothes and they're weeping and they're fasting, pouring out their hearts in grief. I'm thinking the Amalekite is, what's going on? And then I think perhaps fear. Fear begins to come upon him. And perhaps he's thinking, oh no, this is not going the way I thought it would go. Maybe there's not going to be a reward for me. Maybe there's not going to be a nice position in the new government. See, remember, David never treated Saul as though Saul was his enemy. Never did. Although Saul hated him, pursued him, sought to kill him, almost did, David honored him, respected him as the king, preserved Saul's life when David had the opportunity to take it. David's heart is showing here. David, the man after God's own heart. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Did you hear that? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Your enemy. David mourns, verse 12. Look at what he mourned over. He mourned over Saul. Saul's tragic life, what might have been, starting well, ending so poorly. He mourns Saul, whose life ends under the judgment of God. He mourns Jonathan, his beloved friend, the dearest friend on earth, and he's dead. And David just pours out his heart in grief. David and his men mourn the people of the Lord, the valiant warriors who were slain on Mount Gilboa following Saul. They mourn the house of Israel, it says, the people of God, the nation of Israel, suffering this humiliating defeat before the pagans who worship false gods. God's honor, God's name has been disgraced, and David is mourning and weeping. And I ask myself and I ask you, how do we respond? How do we respond over the sins and the moral failures of others? Particularly those who profess Christ. And then their sin becomes public. How do we respond? Do we gloat? Like the Pharisee, Luke 18:11, God, I thank thee that I'm not like that. Or do we mourn and weep for them and for the honor and the name and the gospel of Christ? How do we respond over the losses of people who maybe have cheated us and now they're experiencing some tragedy in their life? How do you respond to that one who's treated you as an enemy or who's taken advantage, who's stolen from you, who's treated you poorly, and now they're in trouble? How do you respond? Gloating? Or mourning? David's life has a tremendous lesson for us. How do you respond over the state of the church today, the professed church, and all of the things being drugged before the world? Immorality, lukewarmness, apathetic, false doctrine. How do we respond to all of that? With tears? A lying messenger. A grieving community. Notice thirdly, a righteous judgment. A righteous judgment. Verse 13. The fast apparently is broken. Their faces are stained with tears. Their clothes are rent. But it's evening now. And David says to the young man in verse 13, "Where are you from?" Before he asked them, "Where did you come from?" Now he says, "Tell me more about your background." "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." As we said, a resident alien. It'd be like a legal immigrant in America, living here in the United States. Thus, as we said, he could have been expected to have basic knowledge about Israel, its laws, its precepts, customs, traditions. And one basic precept was, "Do not touch my anointed ones." 1 Chronicles 16:22. God said, "Do not touch my anointed ones." David had faithfully followed that, as we said. He said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord Saul, since he is the Lord's anointed." 1 Samuel 24:10. So this man has no excuse. He's living in the land, etc. And that's why David asks in verse 14, David knows he's not without excuse. So he says, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How is it you were not afraid?" It's good to have fear when it comes to obeying the Lord, see? How is it you were not afraid? David directs one of his men to strike him with the sword, and the messenger is slain. And David says, perhaps over his corpse, or maybe before he dies, verse 16, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" You know, this is so sobering, isn't it? Why? Because we believe the messenger was lying. He didn't actually do this deed. He didn't really kill Saul. But he was willing to. It was the intent of his heart. But he fabricated a story for his own selfish end, we believe. And he's punished for what he said he did. And what he said revealed the depravity of his heart. It revealed the self-centeredness and the greed of his heart. And David took him at his word. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And by what he said, he was revealing really his own self-centered, depraved heart, that he was willing to kill the Lord's anointed. The intention of his heart was exposed. And that brought the judgment of God that he deserved. Jesus said in Matthew 12:37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is sobering. God desires truth in the innermost being. Psalm 51:6. Jesus said in Luke 12:2-3, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. David is a picture of Jesus Christ. He exposes the sin, the intent of the Amalekite. David here is a picture of Jesus Christ. Romans 2:16 says that one day God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And when I think of that, beloved, I say, God, thank you that I am covered by the blood of Christ. Because in my heart, I know my dishonesty. I know I could never stand before God in my own merits. But because of Christ and His perfection and His absolute righteousness, and because of my faith in Him, His righteousness has been imputed to me. And because of that, I stand in grace, and I will stand in the judgment and come through it. And without that, beloved, someone is utterly lost. Because all of that will be uncovered. Every idle word. And for those who don't know Jesus Christ, there will be severe judgment. But for those of us who know Christ, we stand in grace. 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 Are you thankful for grace? Amen. Because I know my heart. Not perfectly. God knows it perfectly. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But there's something else here in this righteous judgment against the Amalekite. You see, God had commanded that when Israel came into the promised land, when they left Egypt and wandered for 40 years, God said in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, because the Amalekites were a wicked people and because they had attacked the Israelites when they came out of the land, God said, you are to blot out their memory from under the earth. You shall not forget to do it. Blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Deuteronomy 25:19. Saul failed to carry out that command. He spared some of the Amalekites. David is being faithful to his God-ordained responsibility as the ruler in the land under God. A lying messenger, a grieving community, a righteous judgment, fourth, a touching lament. A touching lament, beginning at verse 17. David's grief over Saul and Jonathan's death was not merely for show. You know that in Israel, in those Middle Eastern nations, actually, they often would hire professional wailers and mourners to just come and kind of be around the funeral and the burial and just paid to mourn. And the more money you had, the more you could afford and the more emotion could be shown. But this isn't what's going on here with David when they tear their clothes and they're mourning and they're fasting. This was real grief. And David's lament shows that. And he composes this lament beginning in verse 19. What is a lament? Well, a lament is a song or a poem expressing grief. Sometimes we use the word elegy, eulogy, or to speak well of someone, but an elegy is a song or a poem for one who has died. And this lament, this elegy, is one of the really the classics of ancient times. It's one of the most eloquent expressions of genuine sorrow ever written in ancient history. Notice in verse 18 that he orders it to be taught to the sons of Judah. He orders it to be taught. It's the song of the bow because it extols the military prowess of Saul and Jonathan. It says it was written in the book of Jasher, verse 18. It's a book we don't have anymore. Not a book of scripture, but it was a collection of songs and poems commemorating battles and significant events in Israel's history. But the refrain of this lament is in verses 19, 25, and 27. How have the mighty fallen? And the emphasis here is on the skill and the bravery of Saul and Jonathan, their prowess in battle, how they sacrificed their lives. And it's interesting how in that regard, David could honor even Saul for his bravery. He, after all, went into battle. He had been told he was going to die, but he goes into battle to defend the nation. And it's a beautiful model of how we should lament and how we can grieve those close to us, those who are meaningful to us. We don't have enough time to deal with it. But notice several things. First of all, the lament was to be taught. Notice verse 18, it was to be taught to the sons of Judah. And here's the point. They were to remember what happened. This song, this lament was to be taught to the sons of Judah. It was to be sung. It was to be written down. That strikes me as being very significant. How easy it is after the funeral, when someone has died, to just forget, and we forget that the people who are grieving continue to grieve and our lives go on. And it's so encouraging to the bereaved ones when those of us who are around them continue to remember them and ask how they're doing and remember the memory of their departed loved one and what they meant to us. And David says, write this down and teach it to the sons of Judah, that it be remembered, the memory of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 20, another point. Tell it not in Gath. Gath was the city of the Philistines. And he says, tell it not in Gath. Don't spread it abroad among the Philistines that Israel has suffered a humiliating defeat. Well, David knows he can't control what the pagans say, but it's as if he's pouring out his heart. Anguish that God's name is going to be dragged through the mud, and he's just agonizing. Oh, may it not be told in Gath. Verse 21. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, that's where the battle took place. And David here asks that vegetation and rain not fall on Gilboa. Gilboa was a mountain in Israel. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, no vegetation. For there this happened. Robert Bergen comments that the Hebrew here is very choppy. It's very contorted. And it suggests that David is just gasping at this point. He's just sobbing. He's just gasping as he speaks. Oh, Gilboa, may no rain be on you. May no vegetation be on you. It strikes me that it's not unusual for people in grief and anguish to cry out against things and places associated with the death of someone dear to them. And never to look at that thing or that place the same way. Oh, mountains of Gilboa. Then I notice in verse 22 and 23, it's really the heart of the lament. David praises Saul. Yes, he praises Saul and Jonathan. Their bow did not turn back. Verse 22, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Verse 23, they were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David, get this, David could have mentioned Saul's faults, but he didn't. He's not being dishonest. What he says is true. Saul went into battle. Saul won some mighty battles for Israel. And David honestly praises God and remembers that, even though Saul was his enemy. He thanks God. He remembers what was positive in Saul's life. He just doesn't mention the other stuff. He leaves the negative unsaid. He continues to honor Saul as he had in his life when Saul was living, refusing to respond to Saul the way Saul was treating him. Very instructive about the memory of the dead here. Verse 23 says, in death, Saul and Jonathan were not parted. That says a lot about Jonathan, doesn't it? Life was not easy for Jonathan. He wanted to be, and he was loyal to David, his friend by covenant. But Saul didn't appreciate David's friendship with Jonathan. Jonathan's friendship with David and Jonathan's own father made it so difficult. And yet Jonathan willingly goes into battle under his father's command alongside his father. It says a lot about Jonathan, his loyalty and honoring his father on earth. They were not parted in life and death. And so David honors and respects the one whom God had set in authority over the nation. That's a lesson for us. We're called to respect the God-ordained authorities even when we don't agree with them. And then David mourns the loss of his best friend, Jonathan. You feel the emotion. Verse 25, Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And people have looked at that and said, oh, so David and Jonathan had this little thing going on. You know, they had something sexual. No, that is such a misinterpretation. That is such a so off base to even have to comment on it. For one thing, the common Old Testament word that speaks of sexual love is never used of the love between David and Jonathan. It's a different word here. And also, as we've said before, in that culture, it's difficult for us to enter into that culture 3,000 years ago. Even that Middle Eastern mindset today, where male friendships and male relationships, we've lost that. In that culture, a man's best friend, his confidant, his social peer, was another man, not his wife. In that culture, the wife was for bearing children, keeping the home, and so on. But it was with another man that there was the bonds of loyalty and friendship and having a peer. David and Jonathan had this covenant relationship, and in that relationship, David received loyalty and a confidant that in that culture would not have been there with a wife. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. So what do we take away from this morning, beloved? What do we apply? Very quickly, am I truthful? First of all, am I truthful in the core of my being? This Amalekite was willing to lie, probably in hopes of an advantage with David, but he didn't know David's heart, did he? Am I truthful in the core of my being, even when it may be disadvantageous to me? Secondly, how do I respond when my enemy falls? How do I respond when my enemy falls? Is it with gloating or mourning over a wasted life? Thirdly, am I truly grieved over the sin of professed believers? Do I mourn over the state of the church today? Do I weep as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the city of God? Fourthly, am I free to express grief without embarrassment? That's tough often for guys, but am I free to express grief without embarrassment as David does here? Arnold Schwarzkopf, the leader of Desert Storm, the commanding general in the early 90s, interviewed by Barbara Walters, and in that, as he thought of the men who had died, and his tears are coming down his cheeks, and Barbara Walters says, "Well, General, aren't you afraid? You're the commanding general to show emotion like that." And he said, "Barbara, I'm not afraid of a man showing emotion and weeping. I'm afraid of a man who won't show it." Matthew Henry said, "The more we love, the more we will grieve." The depth of our love will be produced in the depth of our grief. Well, beloved, a tough passage, but may God bless to our hearts this morning these truths. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Ancient words, ever true. Father, bear fruit among us. Oh God, we may in this very day be confronted with these things of grief. Maybe even an enemy who stumbles and falls. Lord, how will we respond? Father, might there be truth in the inner man. Truth even when it hurts, even when it puts us at a disadvantage before men, Father, might there be truth. So, Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. We love you. We thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you as you